Today we're talking about the subject, oops, I married the wrong person. So you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with our message today. You know, many years ago, I knew a young Christian woman at our school who was very popular and very pretty. And just about every guy in my circle of friends thought she was a knockout, but probably, you know, out of our league kind of a thing. And I actually succeeded in dating her once or twice, but didn't really go anywhere. Later, turned out I was really glad that it didn't go anywhere, because she married this guy that I knew, handsome, popular Christian guy who came from a family with a lot of money and connections, that kind of thing. The kind of guy that you would have expected a girl like her to end up catching. But years later, after they had been married for some time, I happen to remember the guy's brother. I stayed in touch with these people. This guy's brother saying to me about his brother making a comment to him, the one that was married to this woman. And he said, my brother says that he opens his eyes every morning wishing that he had never married this woman. And I remember how that struck me, how that hit me, because we thought that this guy had made the catch of the century. But it turned out that after he got her into the boat, he wanted to toss her back. Now, you can do that with a fish. But, you know, when you get married to somebody, it's a whole different story. Today is part three in our series, Wrestling with God, a series in the life of Jacob from the book of Genesis. And the title, Oops, I Married the Wrong Person. Maybe you've said that more than once about the person that you're married to. Or maybe the person that you're married to has said it about you, and you don't even know it. Or maybe you're not married, and you're hoping that you're never going to be saying that about the person that you may get married to. Or maybe you're happily married, but you're wondering what to say to people that are miserable and have said to you, why did I ever marry this person? Well, last time in part two, we witnessed the dysfunctional family of Isaac and Rebecca and their two twin boys, Esau and Jacob. We saw how Rebecca and Jacob pulled off their scheme to fool their poor, elderly, blind husband and father, in Jacob's case, and they tricked him. They tricked him into blessing Jacob over Esau, and in effect, kind of disinheriting Esau, who was the older brother and the one who, by custom, should have gotten that blessing. And so today, the saga continues as both of these men, Esau and Jacob, go out to find wives. And we can learn from their mistakes. We're looking at Genesis chapter 27. Should be printed there on your outline. And let's pick it up in verse 46. And as you see, the yellow letters are for you to read. It says in verse 46, then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm sick and tired of these local Hittite women. I'd rather die than see Jacob marry one of them. And then in the next chapter, verse 1, so Isaac called for Jacob, blessed him, and said, do not marry any of these Canaanite women. Instead, go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your grandfather, Bethuel, and marry one of your uncle Laban's daughters. May God Almighty bless you and give you many children, and may your descendants become a great assembly of nations. May God pass on to you and your descendants the blessings he promised to Abraham. May you own this land where we are now foreigners. That's the land of Israel, folks. For God gave it to Abraham. That was Jacob's grandfather. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to stay with his uncle Laban, his mother's brother, the son of Bethuel the Aramean. Esau heard that his father had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to find a wife, and that he had warned Jacob not to marry a Canaanite woman. He also knew that Jacob had obeyed his parents and gone to Padan Aram. It was now very clear to Esau that his father despised the local Canaanite women. And we know, before we read the next verse, we know from the previous chapter that Esau had already married some of these women. Let's read verse 9 together. So he visited his uncle Ishmael's family and married one of Ishmael's daughters in addition to the wives he had already had. His new wife's name was Mahalath. She was the sister of Nebaioth and the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Now, in case you're wondering where all of this took place, here's a map of the Middle East. And you see over there in the lower portion where the dot is, it says Jerusalem. Just below that is Beersheba. Beersheba is where this family was living at the time. It's in southern Palestine, southern Israel. And where Jacob is being sent is way back to Haran. Haran is in northwest Mesopotamia, or as it's called in this chapter, Padan Aram. And so that's a long journey for him to go to, but he's going there to find a wife. Our main idea kind of sums up what we're talking about this morning. And if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Determined to always do marriage and family God's way. Helps you to remember it if you write it down. Determined to always do marriage and family God's way. And I'd like you to underline the word always. Always. You might notice that I split the infinitive here, and I'm sure that upsets a lot of you, that I had split an infinitive in that sentence. And some of you may even decide to, you know, go to a different church because you're so upset with me for that. I know my daughter, Jessica, isn't going to sleep tonight because she'll be so upset that I split that infinitive. But it's in order to emphasize something. It's in order to emphasize the always. To always do marriage. See, this is not something that you can do one day and not another day and have it happen effectively. It's not just a fair weather activity. It must become something that you determine to do always. All your life, come Hades or hell water, or high water. I was trying to avoid the word hell, and there I said it anyway. Come hell or high water, you're going to do it always, all right? You're always going to determine to do it God's way. And that's got to be a decision that you make ahead of time. All right, let's look at three timeless principles for marriage and family. Number one on your outline is to regard relationships over reward. Regard relationships over reward. You remember right after 9/11, here you see that second jet smashing into the tower there, that very dark day that we all have etched in our memories. The stories we heard, rehearsed over and over, about loved ones in the towers after they were hit, and before, obviously, they came down, and loved ones in the hijacked plane, over Pennsylvania, who called on cell phones and wanted to speak with family members, and some of them were able to get through. And most of these folks on the phone realized that, you know, something very, very terrible was happening and that it was likely that it was all over for them. Soon they would be dead. And in story after story, as you remember, one common thing family members reported hearing from their doomed loved ones was, "I love you." They wanted to make sure that if they never saw these people again, they heard those words, "I love you." And of course, some were not able to get through. They could only leave a message maybe on a voicemail or an answering machine or something, but it was the same thing. "I love you. Tell the kids how much I love them." You know, it's funny. I never remember hearing a single report about a person saying, "Hey, you know, our building has been slammed by a jet and it's probably going down, and just in case I never see you again, make sure you don't forget to water the lawn this afternoon," you know? Nobody called to talk about the stock market. Nobody called to finish the fight that they started, you know, before work that morning. Nothing like that. All of a sudden, the really important things to them were the really important things, period. And that is relationships. The thing that we often take for granted and neglect. But Rebecca and Jacob regarded reward over relationship. They deceived Isaac. They cheated Esau. And Rebecca did so, remember we learned this last time, she did so convinced that she was making God's will happen. She knew that Jacob was the chosen one, and so she was going to see to it that it happened, giving God a little help by bending the rules a little bit. But in the end, Rebecca lost every relationship in her family. Think about that. She lost her husband. She must have. I mean, it must have just devastated their relationship. She had just regarded him as a stupid, blind old man. And she deceived him. Imagine how that would hurt a marriage. Number two, I'm sure she must have lost Esau relationally. She had cheated him out of his inheritance. Number three, she also lost her favorite, Jacob. She had to send him away, and of course, we know she never sees him again. And so I wonder if we could ask Rebecca, was it worth it? What would she have said? My 22 years of pastoral experience has taught me that the biggest threat to marriage is neglect of relationships. Why? Because it's so subtle, folks. I mean, an affair? We know that's dangerous. Verbal abuse, certainly physical abuse, we know that hurts. That's big time bad. An addiction like, say, a gambling addiction or something like that. I mean, nobody needs to tell us. Anybody with half a brain knows that that stuff is dangerous, and you're going to at least try to avoid those kinds of things. But neglect of relationship, that's so easy to do. And sometimes it can even be admired or applauded. Oh, he's a workaholic. He has to work so much. He doesn't have time to spend with the wife and kids because look at the great career that he has. Husbands, date your wives. Date your wives. Don't stop dating once you get married. Carve out time each week or so where it's just the two of you without the kids. Spend time just talking together. And not just about the business of the household, but the ups and downs, how you're feeling, your hopes. Reminisce about the good times of the past, how God helped you through tough times. Determine to keep it positive. You know, never use a date to pick a fight or to catch up on old complaints. Keep it positive. If you need help, go about getting help, getting it constructively. Pray together. Parents, spend time with your kids. And I'm talking about aside from the time that you're just, you know, arranging rides and sleepovers and assigning chores and talking about, you know, the business of the household. Sometimes we think, well, yeah, I spent a lot of time talking to my kid today. I mean, we argued for 35 minutes. Well, you know, we're talking about positive time together. Make it a point to eat dinner together as a family, as often as possible. You know, studies have been done on this, and it's been shown that families that eat dinner together regularly actually do better as families than those that just go off and eat in their various places. You know, each person, especially at the dinner table, should feel free to talk about how the day went. And mom and dad, make this a time of encouragement with your kids. If you're going to do some disciplining, if you're going to do some scolding, do your best to save that for a different time of the day. You remember here that you're creating memories that are going to long outlive you. When you're gone, your kids are still going to remember what it was like to have dinner at your house. Take your kids out or just aside often just to talk, and don't just pepper them with 88 questions so that they feel like they just visited the grand jury or something, or a prosecuting attorney. You know, how was this? How was that? How was this? How was that? You know, I mean, a little bit of that is okay, but try to find things that are interesting to them and get them to talk about those things. And don't just spend all night in front of the TV or in front of the computer or in front of video games. What a waste. That's not that you can never do those things, but some families, they're all under the same roof for the whole evening, but they're not communicating. They're never talking with each other. When you ride in the car, you know, there are all these kind of gizmos nowadays that kids can use to disengage. They got their headphones on or playing Game Boy or now watching a DVD in the car. You know, make sure, especially if you're on a long ride, that you spend some time talking, maybe listening to a story together. We like to do that, or talking together. Make memories. Regard relationship over reward. It's so important for a marriage and for a family. And it's not something you just need to say, yeah, I need to do that. It's something you need to carve out time to do. So do that. Second timeless principle for marriage and family, point number two on your outline, is marry only a growing believer. Marry only a growing believer. I'm a growing believer. I weigh a lot more now than I did when we got married. But I'm not talking about that kind of growth. In our story, Jacob is sent away to find a wife from among his relatives because Isaac and Rebekah don't want him to marry a local Canaanite woman. Why? Why not? Well, they didn't want him to make the same mistake that Esau made by marrying outside of the faith in the one true God. Esau married two pagan women. That's a biblical no-no. You don't do that. This is a biblical principle that we see beginning here in the book of Genesis. And folks, it's repeated throughout the Bible all the way into the New Testament. Marry only a believer. Do you hear me, young people? Marry only a believer. Anyone recognize this couple? Nod your head if you recognize this couple. This is James Carville and Mary Madeline. Both are well-known TV and radio personalities. They are both very outspoken on political matters, particularly. James Carville was Bill Clinton's main point man for getting him elected. And Mary Madeline, she held the same sort of position for George Bush Sr. And she's been an assistant for George W. Bush. She is a solid red state, rock-ribbed Republican who thinks that Bill Clinton was a jerk and believes that it would be a first-class disaster if the Democrats win back the White House. That's her view. Well, James Carville, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. He is a flaming left-wing liberal as they come, Democrat. Of course, he thinks that it's insane for anybody to vote for a Republican, and thinks that Bill Clinton was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And so both of them make their livelihood, this is what they do for a living, passionately bashing the other side. And yet, they are married to each other, folks. I don't understand how this thing works. I don't know how they do it. When one has a terrible day on the job, it's a great thing for the other. You know? I mean, can you imagine coming home and, you know, well, how was your day, honey? Oh, it was a terrible day. I mean, we got slammed in the press and our poll numbers are way down and everybody's real depressed and I'm real depressed. And, oh, well, that's fantastic. You just made my day, you know? I mean, can you imagine being a fly on the wall and in that household, especially on election night? I mean, geez, oh, Pete. I can't imagine, but as big a divide as it is between Carville and Madeline, a marriage between a Christ follower and a non-Christian faces even a bigger divide, folks. As a Christ follower, you believe that God is the center of all reality, that everything revolves around Jesus Christ and his death for us and his resurrection, and loving him and serving him is the chief purpose of your existence. This is what your life is all about. The unbeliever, of course, doesn't see it that way. That's a major difference. As a Christ follower, you believe that all humanity is divided into two groups, those who are saved and those who are eternally lost, regretfully. And that the only way to be saved is through having a relationship through Jesus Christ in him who died for our sins and rose from the dead. The unbeliever doesn't see it that way. As a Christ follower, you've pledged your life to following his teachings, to raising your kids to follow him. It affects the way you spend your money and your whole lifestyle, your education, educating your kids, and all kinds of stuff. Well, the unbeliever obviously isn't going to see it that way. Young people, let me talk to you here for a minute. Choosing a marriage partner is the second most important decision you're ever going to make. Second most important. And you know what the first most important is, don't you? That is the decision to trust in Christ as your Savior. This is the second most important decision in your life, and so choose well. Let me give you a few pointers here. Number one, pray daily for God's guidance. Pray daily for God's guidance. Every day, I mean, you guys are, you know, starting to think about, well, who's the person maybe I'll marry and that kind of thing. You know what? You should pray about that every single day. You know, every time you think about it, say, Lord, just guide me in that. Direct me to the right person. Direct the right person to me. Not that you want to become obsessed with that, all right? But it is something to pray about. Next, take your time. Take your time. Take your time. Hear that, Jessica? Take your time, right? Haste makes waste. Impulse buying is a mistake when it comes to, you know, a car or a house, but it is a disaster when it comes to picking a life partner. The person you'd marry at 18 years of age is most likely not the same person that you'd marry at age 25. Number three, make up your mind now to fish only in a Christian pond. Got that one? You know, that's the only place you're going to go fishing. Every other place is off limits. All right? Just make that settled right now. Number four, look for a believer who's passionate about his or her faith. Remember we said, marry only a growing believer. Beware of the person who seems to have gotten interested in spiritual things just because you are. Funny coincidence, you know? He all of a sudden got interested in going to church just when he got interested in me. Well, you know, be careful there. Maybe his interest in God is really just only interest in you. You know, be careful about that, because I've seen it. They get married and, you know, the week after that, he ain't interested in church no more. He ain't interested in God anymore. Be careful about that. When you think you might have found the right person, number five, seek out and listen carefully to the advice of older, godly believers who know you well. That's so important. And let me tell you, be willing to listen to what you might not want to hear. Consider it. Consider it well. Pray about it. Number six, ask your parents for their honest opinion and seek their consent. I know that sounds so old-fashioned, but your parents, they know you better than anybody else. And even if they're not believers, you know, they can see chemistry, and their advice is, at the very least, it's worth listening to. All right? And finally, number seven, don't lose your head before you lose your heart. That's the biggest problem, is that people get emotionally attached and they cannot understand, they cannot see reason all of a sudden. Let's look at what may be the most unpopular passage in the entire Bible, especially for single people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, says, "Do not be hitched together in a yoke with an unbeliever. After all, what does right living have to do in common with breaking God's laws? Or what does light have in common with darkness? Where do Christ and the devil agree? What does a believer share in common with an unbeliever?" Now you notice it says RRT after that reference there. You might say, that doesn't look like a familiar translation to me. That stands for Randy Ream translation. All right? It actually is. I translated that out of the Greek because I wanted to make clearer than any modern translation I could find, this idea of being hitched together in a yoke with an unbeliever. The yoke that Paul mentions here is, we talked about this just last week, the bar. I should have showed a picture of it. The bar that joined two work animals together at the neck, all right, to pull a heavy load, a plow usually. And in the Old Testament, God's law forbid yoking two different kinds of animals together to pull the plow, like, for example, an ox and a donkey. Look at Deuteronomy 22:10. It says, "Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together." Now, this is the background of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Why not? Why not plow with an ox and a donkey together? Sounds like a reasonable thing to do. Well, because presumably it would be cruel for the stronger animal to have to pull most of the weight, and for the weaker animal, for that matter, to be dragged along. Well, here, Paul uses that word picture to talk about spiritual mismatches between believers and unbelievers. He says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't do it! Don't do it! And his reason is he wants what's best for you and for your walk with Christ. Marrying a believer now, on the other hand, is not going to guarantee a great marriage. Not just in and of itself. I mean, after all, look at Isaac and Rebecca. They didn't have the greatest relationship. And Jacob, we're going to see, is going to have his share of troubles with his desperate housewives that he ends up marrying. But at least you have that common foundation, that common ground, that common denominator in Jesus Christ. In a Christian marriage, it's not just the two of you. It's the three of you. And that makes all the difference. With Christ as your foundation, any problem can be worked through if you both really want to work through it. All right, let's look at the third timeless principle for marriage and family. Number three on your outline, never try to solve a problem with a sin. Don't try to solve a problem with a sin. Recently, someone sent me an email of a very short video clip, and I wanted to show it to you. I just couldn't find it. It was a couple on this cruise ship, and something must have been wrong with the ship, because the woman had her life preserver on, and her no good low life husband didn't, and he grabs the life preserver, rips it off of her, and he puts it on himself, and he jumps out of the boat, and the look of panic and disbelief on her face, it just really tells the story. Like, how could you do this to me? But it's so cool, because then it shows him jumping out of the boat. And just as he's about to land into the water, out from the water emerges this massive, this huge, great white shark with his mouth open, you know? And you guessed it, the guy just falls right into the jaws of the great white shark. It's great. I wish I could have showed it to you. I looked and looked and looked for it. I couldn't find it. But Esau, in his story, does that. Esau. He's in trouble with his folks. He did wrong in the eyes of God by marrying two women outside of the faith. He dissed the family traditions. So now he says, hey, I know what I'll do. I'll correct the problem with another marriage. And this time, I'll marry a descendant of Abraham. I mean, that's what all the beef is about here, isn't it? And so he adds another wife to his harem. He already has two. Breaking the pattern that God established in the beginning with Adam and Eve of one man for one woman and one woman for one man, he jumped out of the sinking boat right into the jaws of the shark. He tried to solve a problem with another problem. It never works, folks. Someone will come to me in a broken-hearted state over a marriage and will say, my husband or my wife is a first-class jerk. I can't live with this person anymore. I'm hitting the road. I made a mistake. I never should have married this person. And what do you think? And I'll usually say something like, now hold on, I want to assure you that God loves you. He really does. And he sympathizes with your problem. And so let's sit down and let's look at this and let's ask ourselves, what does God want for you? What's his best? What's his will for you? That's what I try to assure the person of. Now, do you have some biblical grounds for divorce? That's what you're talking about here. Well, it's nothing like that, but I just know that, and I've heard this on numerous occasions, I just know that God wouldn't want me to suffer like this in this relationship. And I'll say something like, you know, I'm not trying to play down your suffering, because it sounds like you're in pain, but if you made a bad choice in the past, making another one is not going to fix it. You made a vow before God to preserve this marriage for life. And I can assure you, based on the clear teaching of God's word, that his will for you is to fulfill that vow in a faithful and loving way. That's what he's calling you to do. Now, I'm not trying to play down your suffering, but this is what God wants for you. I can assure you that. And the person will say, but you don't understand. You don't know the type of person I married. I married Bridezilla, you know? Well, maybe you did, but that was your choice. And part of the things that we learn in life and we learn in Scripture is that we have to live with our choices. But God can sustain you, even through a very difficult circumstance. Let's talk about finding God's peace and joy and His will for your life in tough circumstances. The Scriptures are filled with situations like that. Church history is filled with situations like that. Let's talk about ways to improve your marriage. But don't try to solve a problem with another problem. It's not going to help you. It will only hurt you. Sometimes a young married Christian couple will jump the gun and end up getting pregnant. And sometimes this happens with Christians. And often then it's just assumed, it's taken for granted. Well, now we just have to get married to one another. Well, not necessarily. You should only get married if you're both mature, fully committed Christians who are well suited for each other. Getting pregnant before marriage only proves that you were horny for each other and that you blew off God's rules for each other. That's what that proves. You jumped the gun once. Don't think doing it again is going to help solve the problem. Don't follow Esau. That's what he did. You know, most of the time, it's not nearly as dramatic as these examples. It's something that we all fall into. We try to solve a problem with a sin. Hey, he talks down to me, and so I'm going to give it right back to him. That's trying to solve a problem with a sin. Hey, she doesn't respect me, so why should I spend time with her? I'm just going to give her the silent treatment. Solving a problem with a sin. Hey, if she won't shed those extra pounds, I'm entitled to peek at some of those internet cuties every once in a while. I know it's wrong, but under the circumstances, I have to because of blah, 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 whatever it is. Couples fall into this constantly. Now, someone will ask, but I married an unbeliever. Now, what should I do? Or I wasn't a believer when I got married, but now I am, and he or she is not a believer. What should I do? Well, the Apostle Paul was faced with that question, that same question by the Christians living in the city of Corinth, and he wrote back to them, and this is what he said. If a Christian man has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a Christian woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not have a godly influence. But now, they are set apart for him. And so the point here is stay with that marriage. Make the very best of it. Make the very best of it. Be a great Christian influence in that marriage. Be a good wife. Be a good husband. That's what God's called you to do, regardless of what your spouse may do. The bottom line is don't solve a problem with a problem. If you're having trouble in your marriage, I am not telling you to just ignore it and suffer. Don't walk out of here saying, yeah, he just told me to suffer. I'm telling you to get help. There is help. God loves you, and he will help you. But you just have to do it according to his way. Not long ago, a committed Christian person was doing something illegal. A person that I really respect and love. And when I spoke to her about it, she told me, look, there's no other choice. I can't do my job without this. I have to do this. Even though she didn't have the legal right to do what she was doing. I said, look, if you really need this, God knows all about it. There has to be a way. And so I suggested that she contact a certain manufacturer about something and try to work it out. She came back to me bouncing off the walls in joy. She said, you know, I never even thought of asking for this permission, and it worked, and they said yes, and it's fine. And she said, I feel so much better about this whole situation. Well, folks, the devil will try to convince you that you're trapped, that you have to lie, or you have to cheat, or you have to sleep with this person, or smoke this, or chew that, or swallow this, or whatever it is. But you're not trapped. God will always provide the way to do His will. We panic because we think, well, I have to. But you don't. It's a lie. You can always do God's will. You know what I find so encouraging in the story of Jacob and Esau is that even though they made a lot of mistakes, God still blessed both of these guys. Jacob finally came around, and in a way, Esau did too, as you read the story. None of us are perfect. We all make lots of mistakes. But you know something? Those mistakes, even though they can hurt us badly, God is still good. And as long as you're living, it's never too late to turn to Him. And no matter how much you may have messed things up, it's still always better to turn back to Him and do His way, even if it's with your last breath. The good news is, you don't have to wait till then. Why learn from your own mistakes when you can learn from someone else's mistakes, huh? Amen? Determined to always do marriage and family God's way. You know, a while ago, last year, a couple came to me with some struggles that they were going through. And as a result of that, some great things happened. I thought we'd just close our service today by asking Kevin and Tracy Cox to come on up here and just say a few words to you, because you might be struggling in your situation and wondering, is there really a way out? Can I really get help? Well, here's a couple that decided to do it God's way, and God worked in the situation. Any of you want to say a couple words? Okay.
This past year has been an incredible journey for both my husband and I. We got married very young, and like most people, we want to do things our own way, and we didn't want to compromise. And we came to Randy for help, and he gave us the tools and the techniques of the things that we should do to apply in our own marriage and live in a Christian way. My husband and I put Christ first in both of our hearts and our lives, and I cannot tell you what an incredible difference it's made in our marriage and also our everyday living. It's just been such a blessing.
That's great. Kevin came to know Christ as his Savior. He put Christ first in his life, and both of these guys got baptized, and it was an incredible thing. Did you want to say something?
Yeah, Randy's been a big help to us. He's helped us put God first in our marriage and in our lives, and he's been a great blessing to both of us.
Great. Well, thanks, guys. I know it takes some courage to come up here and be in the spotlight, but I want you to be an encouragement to these other folks. And you know, if I'm too scary to come and talk to these guys and say, hey, look, you know, what do I do? Go to the marriage seminar that we heard advertised before the message today. These are things that you can do to really help you, even if you're an engaged couple. Rudy, Judy, consider going to that seminar, okay? All right? Well, we're going to... Thanks, guys. You can have a seat. We're going to close up our service here in just a few minutes. We're going to have our offering, so we'll have our ushers prepare for that, and we're going to have a very, very special music today. You'll see why. So let's bow together for prayer. Lord, thank you for being so gracious and so good to us. You love us. Sometimes it might seem that your rules are kind of strict, but they're just because you love us so much and you want so bad for us to do the right thing, to do it well, because you know how important it is. And so please help us wherever we're at. Maybe we're just starting, or maybe we've been into something for a while and we're hurting. You know right where we are, and you love us and you care about us. Help us to get the help we need, to trust in you, and to determine today, starting today, to do it right, to do it your way. Father, bless these gifts, these tithes and offerings as we give them to you. We ask, Father, that we'd give them out of a grateful heart for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.